I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel. We turn again to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, as Jesus continues in somewhat heated conversation with some of the Jews of his day. John chapter 8, I'm going to start reading at verse 31. We considered verses 31 through 36 last time, but I'm going to start there and read through verse 47. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But that, as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it's not the happiest text. It's not the happiest declaration that Jesus makes to these men. But he's not speaking simply to them. He's speaking to all of us. For this word, your word, has been preserved to us across these years. And whether we love a passage or are made uncomfortable by a passage, it is your word. We are called to hear it, to submit to it, to honor it, even to love it. And so I ask that you would bless all of us this morning in the reading and preaching of your word to our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The great question of the Gospels, all four Gospels, the great question of the Gospels, really the great question of all the Scriptures, the great question of history, is who is Jesus? It's the question that Jesus asked his own disciples. You may recall in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is a scene recorded in Caesarea Philippi when he puts the question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It is the great question. It's the question these men are asking. Back in verse 25, they ask, "Who are you?" And a little bit more combatively or aggressively, in verse 53, they ask, "Whom do you make yourself out to be?" It is the great central question of the life of every person, whether they know it or not. because Christ is the center of God's work in the world. Well, much of John's Gospel, which has a lot of dialogue like the one we're pursuing now, much of John's Gospel revolves on conversation, even collisions over the identity of Jesus Christ. In one way or another, they keep asking Jesus who he is, and in one way or another, Jesus keeps telling them who he is, and they keep not hearing him, not understanding him, or if they do understand him, or to the extent that they understand him, they reject him. They reject his answers. But that's a significant, if not the significant, underlying theme of the entire Gospel of John, is asking and answering the question, who is Jesus? And as Jesus answers this question multiple times in multiple ways, there are two themes that he keeps resorting to, two closely related themes that he keeps resorting to. The one is he identifies himself, he explains himself as the Son of the Father. So you can just think about their first confrontation, that is Jesus' first confrontation with these folks back in chapter 2 in the temple. They wanted to know who gave him the right to do the thing that he was doing in the temple? And he answered, speaking of the temple as his Father's house. It's his Father's house. He's the son of the master of the house. Or you can think of their second great confrontation in chapter 5 when Jesus heals on the Sabbath and they want to know why he's working on the Sabbath. And his answer is, my Father is working on the Sabbath. And so I'm also working on the Sabbath. He answers in terms of his relation to the Father. Or the third great confrontation in chapter 6, after he feeds the multitude and after the crowd comes to him and he begins to talk to the crowd of himself as the bread from heaven. And he comes into conflict with the Jews who are uncomfortable with his language and grow increasingly agitated by his language. He speaks of himself in relation to the Father. He says to them in verse 46 of chapter 6, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He's seen the Father. They're asking who he is, how's he saying these things, and he keeps answering in terms of his relationship to the Father. Or as we've been seeing in chapters 7 and 8, the fourth confrontation or interaction, it's all in the context of the Feast of Booths in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and they keep pestering him about who he is, what he's saying. He speaks earlier in chapter 8 of his Father, and they ask in verse 19, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He keeps trying to explain himself to them. It works both ways. You don't understand the Father because you don't understand me, and you don't understand me because you don't know the Father. He's trying to explain himself to them in terms of his being the Son. And then the second theme that he keeps introducing as he explains who he is that he has a mission. The Son has a mission. The Son is here with a purpose given to him by the Father. So when he speaks of himself as the bread of heaven, he doesn't just speak of himself as the bread of heaven, but he speaks of him as the bread of heaven which the Father has given. And when he speaks of gathering people, he's not just gathering randomly. He's gathering those whom the Father has given to him, that he has come with a mission from the Father. He's constantly talking about being sent by the Father. So he reveals himself as the true temple, the true house of the Father, the true bread given by the Father. He's the true water. He keeps presenting himself this way, and he's been presenting himself more and more as the true Son. The Son who can make you free. The only one that can make you free. The Son. And it's this last expression of his, that the Son will make you free, that hits a nerve in these fellows. They don't care for that language because, obviously, if I tell you that I can make you free, I'm saying that you are not. You're bound. You're enslaved to something. They don't care for that language at all, and so they say, in verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, as we explored last time, I think it's next to impossible that they are saying to Jesus, we, the Israelite nation, have never been enslaved to another nation. That would be all but an inconceivable thing for them to say. Not only because of the facts of history from Egypt to Babylon to Rome, their current overlords, but not simply because of those facts, but because of their own sense of identity as a nation. Israel is the nation that was, as God says at the preface of the Ten Commandments, the nation that was brought out of the house of slavery. They understand themselves to have been slaves to another nation and brought out of it. I don't think they're making a political claim, as we explored last time. They're making a spiritual claim about themselves. That as sons of Abraham, and not just sons of Abraham, but obedient. They understand themselves to be obedient sons of Abraham. They understand themselves to be enjoying and currently participating in spiritual freedom. Jesus does not agree. So he had gone on to say after that, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. He's pressing upon them, you don't have that freedom. And that freedom is not yours to either keep because you don't have it or to earn because you can't. The freedom, true spiritual freedom, is alone the property of the sons to give you. Well, as we'll see, they're not very thrilled by this line of conversation. But the conversation does take a turn here, beginning at verse 37. Much of what has preceded before has revolved on the identity of Jesus and Jesus' answer of his identity in terms of his patronage, his father, who his father is. Well, now the conversation turns, and Jesus wants to talk about not who am I, but who are you? Who are you really, these people that are speaking to him? And I want to consider his words to them in verses 37 through 47 under three one-word headings: accusation, relation, and implication. Accusation, relation, and implication. So start with the accusation. Their understanding, and not just their understanding, their declaration is that they are Abraham's, my translation says descendant. It's literally seed. It's fine. Descendant, children. That they are Abraham's offspring. They say it in verse 33. They say it again in 39. But as things continue to go on, you'll see that they go a little further than that. They speak of a double patronage. They are the children of Abraham, and they are the children of God. You see that there in verse 41. We have one Father, God. Now, they're not being contradictory. They're not saying two things that cancel each other out. They're actually being complementary. What they're saying is that physically, you know, racially, nationally, covenantally, we're children of Abraham. But through that covenant and through our obedience to that covenant, we are morally and spiritually children of God. Those are not statements that cancel each other. They're saying this is the meaning of us being children of Abraham, that fundamentally we're children of God. Jesus has a different view of their patronage and of their condition. So in verse 37, he starts with a concession. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. I know you're Abraham's descendants. I know that you are Jews. I know that you, probably every one of those men there, probably every one of them could recount their genealogy back up to the patriarchs. I'm not disputing your race. I'm not disputing that. Literally, you are children of Abraham. But then comes the huge caveat. So he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants yet, but the problem. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your Father. That is, he restates what has been stated repeatedly, not only their hostility to him, but even their murderous hostility to him. This has been something that was said in chapter 5 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, and standing, you know, long after the fact, we know that he wasn't being hyperbolic. They do have an intention to kill him, and they will act on that intention to kill him. So he restates their hostile intent, and then he connects it to a source. He speaks of your Father. He doesn't say who their Father is, but he hints at a division. He speaks of himself being defined in terms of his Father, and he speaks of them, as it says, doing the things which you heard from your Father. Well, they restate their patronage. They answered to him, verse 39, Abraham is our father. They're holding their position. I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. Abraham is our father. Jesus restates his doubts about their standing. He says to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. He doesn't mean, obviously, no one has suggested that Abraham ever entered his mind or his scope of possibility to kill Jesus. He means simply Abraham's behavior was receptive to the things of God, of which I am the preeminent expression of God's will in the world, and your position is absolutely opposite. Well, they answer as he says these things to them. You're doing the deeds of your father. So again, he's hinting at some other patronage than what they think. They restate their position even more forcefully there in 41. We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Now, take the first part of the statement. We're not born of fornication. Men differ as to what is it that they are saying there. We are not born of fornication. Some would understand that expression to be then to speak of the purity of their ancestry. That they are Jews and entirely Jews. And you'll notice later on in the passage, they accuse him, or they call him, I don't know if they're literally accusing him, but they slander him as a Samaritan. That is, the Samaritans were a hybrid of Jews and Gentiles. And so some understand them to be saying here, when they say, we're not born of fornication, as a restatement of their purity as Jews. Others, and I would count myself amongst them, others think it may be more simply a slur on Jesus' birth, that how he came into the world was not a miracle, but rather the commonest of sins. Either way you read it, the real weight of the sentence is not in the first clause, but the second. We have one Father, God. They're restating their position in the most forceful way, that they're not just Jews. Lots of people could be Jews that were that these men would reject in their morality and their behavior and how they live their lives. But these are, as sons of Abraham and obedient sons of Abraham, righteous, observant, law-keeping, Pharisaical sons of Abraham, they are fundamentally sons of God. They're righteous. That's their understanding of themselves. Jesus's rejoinder is to note that it can't be so because of their attitude to him. His rejoinder is their attitude to them makes it impossible, as they've rejected him. And notice how he brings together his identity as both the Son and the Son on a mission. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth, that's the language of sonship, I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. The evidence, Jesus says, the proof that you're not children of Abraham in the way that you conceive yourself to be children of Abraham is in that you're rejecting me, the true and only Son of the Father, and the one sent on a mission from the Father. And then in verses 44, he levels his accusation. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You're not children of Abraham. You're not children of God. You're children of the devil. Their behavior, their rejection of him, their incomprehension of him is the evidence and the proof of who they are. I presume such language caused something of a gasp. It is the strongest possible accusation in a religious setting, amongst religious people, that could be made. So now I want us to consider, what is it that Jesus is saying about these men, and more broadly, what is he saying in this language about the devil? And to do so, I want us to consider these things in three ways. Taking the relation. His point, this is the difficulty. People read the Bible, they find a passage about the devil, and they have lots of questions about the devil. I'll just tell you, you have more questions about the devil than I have answers. There are all kinds of things that we want to curious minds want to know about the devil. This passage isn't fundamentally here to tell us every question you might have about the devil. It's to articulate the relationship of the devil to us, to the world, to mankind. So I want us to consider what Jesus has to say here in three ways. Start with what he's saying briefly about Satan himself. He says of him that he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Now, what does he mean? What is that phrase, from the beginning? What is Jesus saying there? I think he's saying two things. He's making a historical reference. I think that's very obvious, that he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning takes us back to the beginning, that is, back to the garden, where the liar lied in order to murder Adam and Eve. And he was successful in both. That is, he set before them a lie. God told Adam and Eve that if you eat of this tree, surely you will die. And Satan flatly contradicted God. No, you're not going to die. In fact, you're going to win the lottery. You're going to become like God. He lied to them, and he lied to them in order to kill them. And he was successful. They bought the lie. They ate the fruit. And they died. Spiritually, immediately, spiritual death entered into them. You can see it in their behavior, immediate behavior toward one another, their immediate behavior toward God, and then God's casting them out of the garden. There is a separation, a spiritual death within them, and a spiritual separation from God, and that is manifest ultimately in their physical death. So he is a murderer. Not only did he murder Adam and Eve, he murdered all of us. We're dead men waiting to die. That's our where we are, but I get a little ahead of myself. So he's taking us back to the garden when he speaks of in the beginning. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And secondly, he's taking us into the nature of Satan. Satan is fundamentally opposed to God, and God is fundamentally defined in terms of life and truth. He is the author of life, the source of life. He, Jesus says, the Father has life in Himself, and He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. God is the source of all life, of all living things, and has that property peculiarly, inexplicably in Himself. And God is truth. And Jesus will go on to speak of Himself as the truth. This is the nature of God can be defined in terms of life and truth, and the nature of Satan can be defined in terms of opposition, as a murderer and as a liar. He is the animate agent, the living embodiment of opposition to God in God's nature. He's not equivalent to God. They're not yin and yang. They're not two eternal opposites. He's a creature. He's under God. But his nature is to be in opposition to God. He is an agent of death and falsehood and all the sorrows that flow from it. Secondly, think about what Jesus is saying about Satan or the devil in relation to these men. He's explaining these men to themselves and to us. He's explaining their motives, their actions. He's already said of them that they're slaves of sin. That's the language that he was using in verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. He's already said that they're slaves of sin. So in that sense, their relationship to the devil is that of a relationship to a slave master or a taskmaster. But now he says to them, not only is Satan, as it were, your slave master, he's your father. You have this double relationship with him. He is your slave master and he's your father. I think that dual relationship is actually helpful for us understanding a great deal. Slavery is not hard to understand, is it? I mean, we understand what slavery is. These men would understand what slavery is. Slavery is about an external force that compels you, that overtakes you, that dominates you, not to your good, but to the good of the force, whichever force it is, whoever it is. It takes and it gives nothing in return. The 401k plan for slaves is rotten. There's no HR department for slaves because there are no benefits to be administered. There are no benefits to being a slave. The only benefits that are given are in order to extend your slavery. Enough food, enough clothing, enough shelter to extend your slavery. They understand these things. Paul will write in Romans 6 of sin being our master. And he said, what does he say the wages are? What are the wages of sin? It's death. It's a slavery unto death. So we understand the idea of slavery, and these men would certainly understand the idea of a slavery unto death because it's their identity historically. Israel took their national identity. They were formed as a nation in the house of slavery under a taskmaster, Pharaoh, whose stated purpose was to kill them. He wanted to work them to death because he feared them and he loathed them. So they understand that. But now Jesus adds to this, speaking of the devil as their father, which is a different relation. It's an organic relation. It's not an external relation. The slave master has an external relation. The father has an internal relation. There's a connection to Satan within. So he says to them in 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires. You want to do the desires of your father. So think again of Adam and Eve. Go back to the beginning. There was an external problem for Adam and Eve. There was the tempter. There was the serpent who deceives them, who is deceiving them to their destruction. That's outside of them. But there's also a problem inside. Remember the language right at the moment of the fall. Satan has done what he can. He's lied. He's deceived. He's done what he can to lure them to their destruction. And then we read in verse 6 of Genesis 3, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Hear that language? It's within. It's very similar to this language here, that you want to do the desires of your father. There's something at work within Adam and Eve. This internal desire to do that which is wrong. Again, think about Egypt and Israel. Israel is under the thumb of Pharaoh. There's an external force that makes them slaves. God takes them out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. And what do we read about repeatedly? They have a desire to go back. They think of the flavors of Egypt. They think about the meat. They think about the leeks. They think about the onions. And repeatedly, about a half dozen passages in the time that they're in the wilderness, they cry out to Moses, oh, that we could go back to Egypt. There's a desire within. It's not simply an external compulsion. I think there's an interesting shift. You'll notice an interesting shift in Jesus' language in this passage in two verses. Verses 43 and 47. In 43, he asks why they don't understand what he's saying, and he says it's because you cannot hear my word. They lack the ability, the agency. They lack the power. That's the root idea of the word there. Talking about what they can't do. They lack power or agency. You cannot hear my word. In verse 47, he says, for this reason, you do not. He doesn't. It's the same construction without that word power or ability in it. He doesn't say you cannot now. He just says you do not hear because you're not of God. It is a subtle shift. But I think in the larger context, it's speaking of both of their relationship as slaves and as sons of the devil. They're unable to hear, and they're unwilling. They're unwilling to hear. There's an inward desire not to hear because they have the desires of their father. Third way we ought to think about what Jesus is talking about when he's speaking about the relation of the devil to others. It said something about what he's saying about Satan himself, what Satan's relation is to these men, but we need to understand also what he's saying about Satan's relation to all of us. To all of us. These men are unique. They are in a unique position historically, geographically, all else. They are in a particular place and they will pursue particular sin. That is, they will literally pursue the murder of Jesus Christ. But they are not particular in nature. They're not a different category or different kind or different stripe than us. All of us, naturally, all of us are just like them. It's not a question of murder and lying. Whether you've ever murdered or lied. I'm going to presume that probably none of you have done the first and all of you have done the last. But it's not a matter of the actual individual act of murder or lying or whether you've been hostile to Jesus one way or the other. The question is deeper than that. It's a question of our heart. It's a question of our nature, of what we are. Whatever the sin, murder and lying are very helpful because they go to the heart of the matters. That is, to murder is to be anti-life, and to lie is to be anti-truth, and to be anti-life and anti-truth is to be anti-God. But all sins are of the same source. Whether it's murder, lying, arson, racism, hatred, lust, bigotry, whatever it is, whatever the particular sin, they're all flowing out of the same place. And it's all fundamentally anti-God, because God made the world to be a particular way. We're going to have to find a better system than this. A little frustrating. When you read the creation account, and as God makes the world, on each day after he makes the things for that day, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And when he gets to the sixth day, and he's made everything, and he's come to the apex of his creative work, and he makes Adam and Eve, he makes man, male and female, in his own image, then he says, it's very good. The creation was made to be good, which is to say that the creation was made to be in harmony with God. It is to be full of life, and the rational creatures in that creation, the human beings that bear his image, are to be full of truth. They're to speak truth, they're to think truth, they're to feel true things. That's the way the world is supposed to be in relation to God. It's supposed to be good. But it's not. It's not good. Every sin, every single sin, you think of the biggest sins that you can think of, you know, the Twin Towers coming down, the Holocaust, and you think of the smallest possible sin, you know, that little unkind thought that flit across your brain about your beloved wife or husband or child that you immediately said, oh, I shouldn't have thought that. It never made it out of your lips. It never made it to your furrowed brow. You didn't even express it. No one knew. And you've already forgotten it. Every sin, they all flow from the fact that we now have a different father. Satan is our father. Jesus will go on to call him in chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 16. He will refer to him as the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. What does he mean, this world? As opposed to Venus or some other planet? No, no. He means this fallen world. The world as it has become. The world that has become corrupt. He is the ruler of this world. And in sin, we are his slaves, and we are his children. We're his children. Where you could say it this way, we're not just slaves, we're willing slaves. We're willing slaves. Listen to Paul's description of humanity. Humanity, apart from God, apart from Christ. And listen to how he mingles the language of the ruling of Satan and the inward passions or desires of us who are his children. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We start in a position of anti-life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Speaking of Satan as a ruler over us, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We're not simply subjects, but sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is our dual relationship, apart from Christ, our dual relationship to Satan. That's what Jesus is laying out before these men. Your slaves and your sons, or we might say sons and daughters. This is what is before us. We're trapped. We're bound. We're dominated. And we're pursuing that which traps and binds and dominates us. This is who we are by nature. Now, I'm fully aware that many people don't like the language about the devil. the devil this and the devil that, or Satan this or Satan that. Even good Christians who are completely, cognizant of sin and the nature of sin nature, there's just something that strikes some of us as a little primitive or superstitious or even cartoonish about the language of the devil. Being children of the devil or sons of the devil or slaves of the devil in some way. Well, I would just say, while I recognize that discomfort, because I used to share it, I don't share it anymore. Pardon me. I used to feel that that discomfort with that language. I don't know if it was years of cartoons of a little horned man with a pitchfork and how silly that all seemed. I don't know where it springs from. It probably springs from our sin. I would just say simply to you, your argument is with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not shy. Jesus is not shy about speaking of an individual, an animate being, a real spiritual being, the devil and his relationship to us. And I would add further, your argument's with reality. Your argument is with reality. Whether we're comfortable with it or not, doesn't this explain the world? If we are both slaves, that is, outwardly, there is an opposition, there is a force that wants our destruction, that wants to lead us into darkness, there is that outwardly, and inwardly, there is also an organic disposition toward our fallen father, Satan. Doesn't that explain the behavior, much of the behavior, of the world? I mean, why else is it? Why else is it that in the most prosperous land in the history of the world, with the most money, the most goods, the most luxuries, the most privileges, the best health, the best diet in the history of the world, why else is it that our streets are filled with anger and smoke and broken glass and blood? It's because of who we are and what we are. It's because when one party sins, when one thing is done or perceived to be done, the only resource that natural man can bring to it is the same nature. Sin begets sin. There's one response to another. We're enslaved to sin. We're sons of the devil, and so the only resources we have are of that nature. And so when that nature is expressed by one person, whether it's a rude word, then the resource that we naturally have is to fight fire with fire. And the problem with fighting fires with fires is fires just get bigger and bigger. We can tamp them down with the same resource or some form of that resource, but we're not getting to the root of the problem, that we are both slaves to sin, sons of the devil. Hard truths. Hard truths. Which brings me to the third part, implication. Implication. If this was all the Scripture we had, if for some reason all we had of the Bible was this, I would have no good news to preach, or I wouldn't know how to preach any good news. I mean, all you have in this section is that we cannot and we will not turn to God. We're toast. We cannot, we will not. We have no place for the words of Jesus. We can't understand what he's saying. We will not understand. Even when we do understand, we reject it and claim that we don't understand. There's If this was all we had, we'd be in trouble. But this is not all we have. We have a whole lot more, as you know. We have plenty of things all through the Scriptures that tell us more than this. We also have... There is some good news here. But it's by implication. It's not by declaration. It's not on the surface. These men... You know, just look at this section. These men are resting in false hopes. Their false hope is, I'm a son of Abraham, and I'm a keeper of the law of Moses. If you read them throughout the Gospels, their hope is, I'm good with God because of my patronage, I'm a child of Abraham, and I'm a good child of Abraham, because when Moses gave the law, I've taken up the law, and I keep the law. As a son of Abraham, all is well. As a keeper of the law of Moses, all is well. That's their perception. But the question remains, why was it good for Abraham? Why were all things well for Abraham? And why were things well for Moses? Abraham was an idolater. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. He came from a pagan land. Why were things good for Abraham? It's because God came to Abraham in his sin. He came to him out of the blue, as it were, with no reason inherent in Abraham. He came to Abraham by grace, and he made promises to Abraham and to his children. Why were things good for Moses, the murderer? You remember Moses was a murderer. Because God came to Moses. He came to Moses graciously, and then he sent Moses graciously to his people. The good news of this passage isn't in the narrative, as it were. It's not on the surface. It's not in the one line or another that is spoken. The good news is that Jesus is there at all. That there is a conversation. That Jesus is there in Jerusalem. That Jesus is there engaged with these men. The good news is implied by the fact that he's on his mission. That the Father has sent him. He's in Jerusalem and he's en route. What's he en route to? He's en route to fulfill their evil plans. Their father, the murderer and the liar, wants the destruction of Jesus. And these men, sons of their father, the devil, want the destruction of Jesus. And the good news is Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm going to let you fulfill your plans. And as you fulfill your plans, I'm going to fulfill my Father's plans, which are the redemption of my people. I'm going to fulfill the purposes of my Father, which are to redeem my people out of their slavery of sin, and to take those children that are the children of the devil and bring them out and give them the privilege and the right to become children of God. The grace is boldly present because Christ is present. Christ will fulfill their plans, not in their thinking, but he will fulfill his Father's plan. And he will die, and he will be raised, and he will pour his Spirit out upon the church. And the gospel will go forth, and the gospel is the good news to slaves, that there is one there to end their slavery. And to sons and daughters of a wicked father, I have a better home for you. That's good news indeed. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day. We are thankful because we may call you Father. Not because of our physical heritage, but because of the spiritual intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into the world to set the captives free, to bring the children home. We chose not simply to make ourselves orphans, but to cast ourselves into the house of the wicked one. What a glorious thing that the natural Son, the only begotten Son, the perfect and righteous Son, has come that we may return as sons and daughters, as prodigals, and worse than prodigals, brought home. Father, I pray that we would understand these things about ourselves, our natural state and our supernatural state in Jesus Christ. And we would be prepared, not as self-righteous people, but as redeemed people, to offer this grace to the slaves and the damned sons and daughters around us, that they too may come into the house of our Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.